All right, will you take your message notes, please, and turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. We began here last week. Isaiah chapter 9, written several hundred years before Jesus was born, is a prophecy about Jesus. It talks about Jesus. In fact, gives him four kingly names. We call these the four throne names of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the name Wonderful Counselor. As a great military strategist and a great shepherd, he is able to guide and guard us as the Wonderful Counselor. Next week, we'll look at Everlasting Father, that kingly name. And I'm going to do somewhat of an illustrated sermon just to change things up a little bit. Invite your friends. It's going to be a great day next Sunday. But today, that second name, Mighty God. Will you stand with me, please? I'd like you to read Isaiah 9, verse 6, out loud with me together. In unison, we're just going to read that one verse to get us going. All right, Isaiah 9, verse 6, all together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, as we come to your word today, we pray you'll bless it. May Jesus be honored and exalted in all that he is. And all that you are, Lord, as Mighty God, I pray that today the Spirit of God will make Jesus real to us, exalt him in our hearts, help us to respond to his mightiness and to believe in his greatness and to be transformed in awe of you. Come and stand before us, Lord Jesus, through your word we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the interest of the popularity of the My Pastor is a Rocket Scientist t-shirts this fall, I couldn't resist bringing this out one more time. It's called Santa Claus and the Law of Physics. There are 2 billion children in the world, given that Santa Claus tradition is held by about 15% of the total, with an average of 3.5 kids per household. That means 92 million homes, assuming one good child at least in each home, that Santa Claus has to visit. Santa has 31 hours of Christmas to work with, thanks to the differing time zones, the rotation of the earth, assuming he travels east to west, which seems to make sense. This works out to 822.6 visits per second. That means he has to travel 650 miles per second, 3,000 times the speed of sound. Now, the payload on the sleigh adds another interesting dimension, assuming each child gets nothing more than a medium-sized Lego set, about 2 pounds. Then the sleigh will carry 321,000 tons, not counting Santa, who invariably is described as overweight himself. Even granting that flying reindeer could pull 10 times the normal weight, we cannot do the job with just 8 or 9. It will take 214,200 reindeer. This increases the payload, not accounting the weight of the sleigh, to 353 tons. Now, 353 tons at traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance. This will heat the reindeer up in the same fashion that a spacecraft re-enters the Earth's atmosphere. The lead pair of reindeer will absorb 14.3 quintuples of joules of energy per second each. In short, they will burst into flames almost instantaneously, exposing the reindeer behind them and creating deafening sonic booms in their wake. The entire reindeer team will be vaporized within 4.26 thousandths of 1 second. Santa, meanwhile, will be subject to forces 17,500 times the forces of gravity. Now, a 250-pound Santa, which seems ludicrously slim, would be pinned to the back of the sleigh by 4.3 million pounds of force. In conclusion, if Santa ever did deliver presents on Christmas Eve, he's dead now. That boy's dead now. He's gone. Well, thankfully, we're talking about somebody who's not dead now. His name is Jesus Christ. The name Isaiah gives him is Mighty God. Mighty God. He's still a mighty God. He ain't dead now. He's no Santa Claus. He's the Mighty God. Those two words tell us 2 incredible important things about him. That little two-word phrase, Mighty God, obviously tells us, first of all, that Jesus is God. Putting the emphasis on the noun rather than the adjective. He is mighty, yes, but he is the mighty God. Jesus is God. In the verses that we heard read a few minutes ago by Brock and Page, when in Luke chapter 1, when Mary's visited by the angel says, speaking of Jesus, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And his kingdom will never end. He's as eternal as God is eternal. He is God. In other words, the angel was saying, this is no mere human who will be born, and someday we can say, like Santa Claus, he's dead now. No, but he's eternal. He's God. Jesus himself talks about his eternalness in John 8 and 58, where he says to his critics, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Folks, that's not bad grammar. That's Jesus identifying himself as the great I am that I am of the Old Testament, the eternal God. He lives outside of the four dimensions of time and space. He just always is because he is God. That's the description of God. Preachers throughout the last couple hundred years have loved to say that when Jesus was born, he was older than his mother and as old as his father. He's the only one we can say that of. Not only that, but at his trial, just before he's crucified, in Matthew 26, the second half of verse 63, the high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus responds in the next verse, yes, it is as you say. And in the future, and then he just rubs some salt into their wounds. In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. We'll never be able to say of Jesus, he's dead now. They're about to kill him. But Jesus said, you're not going to be able to say he's dead now for very long. Because I will come as the champion of all of humanity. The ultimate capital S, capital M, Son of Man and Son of God. I will come. And I will have the last word in human history. Jesus clearly described himself as God. That's why the greatest thinker of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, said he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of all. He leaves us no other options. We want to reduce him to a nice moral teacher. But Jesus did not, with these otherwise ludicrous claims, Jesus did not leave us that option. Either he was mentally insane or he's who he was. Liar, lunatic, or Lord of all. The writers of the New Testament, those who followed him, also said the same thing. John, in John chapter 1, you're going to look up these verses yourself when you go home. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And we find out in the next few verses that he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, the whole expression of who God is, spoken to us in understandable terms. The Word, Jesus. In the beginning, and in a direct parallel to the first verse of our Bible, Genesis and the creation story, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there. And Paul picks it up in Colossians 1, verse 15. He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he was the invisible God in perfect depiction made visible to us. The image, or it literally means the profile or the likeness. He is the profile of the invisible God. What does God look like on two legs? It's Jesus Christ. He is God there. And then he goes on to say, and Jesus created all things. The next verse. He says, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on earth, all things were created by him and for him. So when God spoke in Genesis and said, let there be light, and the created order came into being, Jesus was that spoken word. He was the agent of creation. All things were created by him. All things were created for him. And he goes on to say in the next verse, and he is before all things, Jesus is, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is God, just like Isaiah said 800 years earlier. And Hebrews 3, 1, verse 3, describes Jesus. It says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, these verses come out of documents that trace right back to the first century, to people who could have easily critiqued and said, no, that's not true what you said about him, that were tested right back to that. Unlike Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, who tried to suggest that not till Constantine took over the Roman Empire, 300 or 400 years later, did they start popularizing the idea that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was God? Absolutely not. That makes for entertaining fiction. It's very bad history. In documents like these we've just read of, that we can date right back to the very first century, it was from the beginning believed that Jesus, by his own claims and the claims of those who followed him, he was no one less but God himself. So response number one is what I call a choice. What are you going to do with that? I call it the choice to believe. The choice to believe. And it is a choice. And I suppose at this point we could try to look at all the evidence of it. We could look at a little more in detail at the textual accuracy of these documents relating back to the first century. We could look at this, the astronomical improbability that one person could fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, where even hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known, crucifixion, the crucifying of the Messiah, is described in accurate, vivid detail before they even knew such a form of execution existed. And I could go on and on and on. The probabilities are staggering that one person by chance could fulfill all of that. You can look at all the unanswered questions of how the first church started. If they really did not believe Jesus rose from the dead, why would they literally be tortured and killed trying to tell people that he did? The greatest evidence of who Jesus is his resurrection. And there's tons of unanswered questions if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. None of what happens makes sense if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. We could go on and on. We call that the field of apologetics. It doesn't mean I make an apology, but apologetics really speaks to the reason why we believe what we believe. And those are incredible and important intellectual investigations. There's tons of outstanding materials that you can use to do that. That may inform your choice, but I do want to say that ultimately, that choice to believe is, number one, a choice only you can make. God doesn't make it for you. And it's a choice that will involve that step of what we call faith or belief. Now, back in the 1600s, there was a brilliant man who was a passionate follower of Jesus and also an incredible mathematician and scientist. His name was Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was an absolute genius, probably the most brilliant person of his time. He probably was the true father of the modern computer. He developed the very first computing device that ever existed. Our later inventions like the barometer and hydraulics and the syringe all were traced back to his research and experimentation. And he also was the person who founded the theory of probability in mathematics. And especially he's known for his work in the area of probabilities. Pascal, as an ardent follower of Jesus, he laid out what we now call Pascal's wager. And it is basically an invitation to the choice to believe. He said from a mathematical probability point of view, Jesus, is he the Son of God? Is he not the Son of God? He said, probably, in fact, let me read you his words. Belief is a wise wager. Wager is a betting word. Belief is a wise wager. Granted that faith cannot be proved, absolutely. So what harm will come to you if you gamble on its truth and then prove it's false? If you gain, you'll gain all. If you lose, you lose nothing. So then wager that Jesus truly exists as God. What is he really saying? He's saying, okay, you know, beyond all the evidence, beyond all the apologetics, beyond all the science and textual evidence and prophetic evidence, And historical evidence we can bring to this. You know, the choice. He said, let's put all that aside and let's just look at this from a mathematical probability point of view. What do you lose if you choose to, in his words, bet or wager on the fact that Jesus is who he is? If you someday die and there's just nothing after that and all this has been wrong, you haven't lost anything. Jesus has enriched your life. He's set you free from stuff. He's made you full. He's taken out the emptiness in your life. You haven't, if it's false that Jesus is God, but you choose to believe it, when it's said and done, you haven't lost a thing. You probably gained a lot. But he said, what if it is true? You know, people sometimes because they love their sin too much, in which case Jesus is too much of a bother for them, or perhaps they just have doubts, you know, and they think their minds are big enough to get around the big issues, and they've become intellectually and theologically convinced that Jesus was not God. You can bet that way. But he said, in this case, if you're wrong, you lose everything. If you're right, you just get a little bit of what you lust after in this world. But if you're wrong, you've lost everything. He says, from a mathematical probability point of view, he said, the smartest thing is to take Jesus at his word and trust him as God, as God. No less a famous Christian as Billy Graham struggled with this when he was 30 years old. He had reached a crossroad. He was president of Northwestern University up there in Minneapolis, and he was at this point, at this particular moment in Southern California, just before his Los Angeles crusade that made him famous. He was at the famous Christian Conference Center, Forest Home, there in Southern California. And he's 30 years old. His good friend, Chuck Templeton, had been an evangelist. In fact, some people say Chuck Templeton could have been the Billy Graham of our era. He was a gifted, powerful evangelist. But Chuck Templeton turned his back on Christ, renounced faith in Christ, and became an atheist. And then he began to work on Billy Graham. Billy Graham, young evangelist, 30 years old, Christian college president. And he started to just wrestle seriously with doubts. Here he is just before his Los Angeles crusade that made him famous. He's at Forest Home. And in his own words, as that night wore on, Billy Graham writing, my heart became heavily burdened. With the Los Angeles campaign galloping toward me, I had to have an answer. If I could not trust the Bible, I could not go on. I would have to quit the school presidency. I'd have to leave the pulpit and evangelism. I was only 30 years old, and it was not too late to become a dairy farmer. But that night, I believed with all my heart that somehow the God who had saved my soul would not let go of me. But, oh, God, he wrote. He cried out to God, there's so many things in this book I don't understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There seem to be contradictions. There seem to be areas that don't, as far as I understand, correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Chuck Templeton and others are raising to me. I don't have answers for them. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it, Billy Graham goes on to say. He said, Father, I am, and this is the choice to believe, I am going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. And when I got up, he goes on to say, from my knees, at that Forest Home Conference Center, that late August night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I'd not sensed it in months. Not all my questions had been answered, Billy Graham says. But a major bridge had been crossed in my heart and mind. I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. It's the choice to believe. Now, Pascal would say, if you're smart, you don't really lose anything to choose to believe. Pascal's wager. Billy Graham just described, and when you do take that step, by faith, often without faith it's impossible to please God. God just doesn't answer all our questions sometimes, but he wants us to trust him and choose by faith. Billy Graham would say, not only do you take a wager on that you can't lose, but all heaven will come. He said, I began to sense the presence of God rush into my life like I hadn't felt in a long time. And of course, it was his Los Angeles crusade a few weeks later that catapulted him to national prominence. You see, Isaiah said it many centuries ago. Jesus is God, the Son given. He's not just a human being. But someday you'll be able to say like Santa Claus, he's dead now, but he is God. But not just God, he is mighty God. And this is where we become participants with his identity as God. And just before we close, let's talk about Jesus. That's the second thing we learn about him. He's not only God, but according to his title, he's a mighty God. We call this, in our movement, which is the product of what we call a Pentecostal revival. It started about 100 years ago. We call this movement the four square movement. The four square gospel is part of what has catapulted us and moved us forward. There's actually a four square denomination overseen by a very famous pastor in our country, Pastor Jack Hayford. And we call ourselves the Assemblies of God. We have 16 statements of fundamental faith, but basic faith, but we of those, we identify four as what we call our cardinal doctrines. Now, that sounds a little Catholic, but it really means our core doctrines, four of them. They're the same four as the four square denomination. And interestingly enough, they are the four descriptions of the mightiness of Jesus, of the mightiness of Jesus. We get the term four square. It became a kind of a convenient word picture. Four square is an old English word that shows up in the King James Version of the Bible in Revelation 21, where it describes heaven coming out down the New Jerusalem. It's kind of a picture of Jesus and his church in heaven. And it says it laid out four square, which means our newer English translations would say it was a four-sided square. And so our forefathers, they said, what a great word picture to describe the four elements of the mightiness of Jesus. We're saying Jesus is God, but he's also the mighty God. What is it so mighty that he's done for us? And so that's why we call it the four square gospel. Let's walk through them just before we close. First of all, Jesus is our Savior. That's the first side of this four square word picture. He is our Savior. And in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus died, rose again, and poured out his Spirit on the first church, in the very first sermon of the church, Peter said, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Saved. I want to tell you, that's not an old-fashioned word. It is the great triumph of God's mightiness. Saved from what? Saved from a bad day? Of course not. But saved from your separation from God. Saved from the judgment that you deserve, that Jesus took on himself instead in your place at the cross. That's why the cross is such an ugly thing. It's God's response out of his holiness to evil, and our evil, our sin put upon him, and he was judged there so that we could be saved from God's judgment, saved from the guilt and the power of our sin that he broke on the cross when he took our sin on himself, saved from the things that would victimize us, saved from eternal separation from God, saved from all that would leave us empty and dark and isolated from God. He saved you from all that. This is the mightiest thing that Jesus ever did. One day, his disciples came back casting out demons, having a great time telling all their war stories. I used to think Jesus threw a wet blanket on the party when he said, those are all great stories, the devil being defeated, casting out demons, healing sick bodies. But he said, if you're going to party about something, party about the fact you're saved. Your name is written in heaven. This is the greatest triumph of Jesus, that he brings us far from him. He changes our heart. He forgives our sin. He comes into our life. He feeds us. Jesus, who called himself the bread of life. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem, two Hebrew words, means house of bread. And a manger. A manger is a place where you put food for the animals to eat. It was a feeding trough. There was a little three-year-old learning away in a manger for the first time, and mom trying to teach him. And he didn't get the words right. He just said, he thought it was the way in the manger. And he was very right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just think of it at Christmas. To the house of bread, Bethlehem, God sent the bread of life, put him in a feeding trough as if to say to the world, I am the way for your spiritual hunger to be satisfied. And 33 years later at the cross, that bread was broken and then multiplied in resurrection power. Why? So that you and I could be saved. That's his greatest triumph. He's our Savior. Jesus literally means Savior. That's why the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Secondly, the second side of the square is Jesus, our baptizer, our baptizer. A little farther in that same sermon in Acts chapter 2, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He has what? Poured out. Would you say those words? Poured out. What you now see in here, poured out. That's baptizing language. Baptizing means to be immersed in something, have something poured over you, or to be put into something and immersed in it. Jesus, see, the first thing he did when he rose from the dead and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he remains till the day he comes again, the first thing he did was receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Why does he baptize us in the Spirit? So that we can be saved? No. As our Savior, he forgives our sin when we trust in him. But he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, so now we, in this life, we have the power to stand up for him and to fulfill his mission, to tell other people that there is a Savior. He gives you the power of the Spirit so the gifts of the Spirit operate through you. The power of God's Spirit. Jesus shared his mightiness with us. He said, I'm going to give you my mighty Spirit. I'm going to receive it from the Father. And I, because of what I did on the cross and rose from the dead, I'm going to put my Spirit upon you. I'm going to immerse you in power that's not your own. Hallelujah. This has been the year of the volunteer because we believe you don't have to be a pastor to be a minister. And just like Jesus took nearly 3 years to get his volunteers together, his followers. Next year, our 100th anniversary is the year of the Spirit. Just like after getting his volunteers together on the day of Pentecost, Jesus baptized them in the power of the Spirit. We believe that's what he does over every volunteer. That's what he does over every one of our lives. He wants to baptize us in the Spirit of God. In fact, we're going to have a Holy Spirit conference in late January to start out our Year of the Spirit with evangelist Tim Enloe. Going to go several nights, and we're just going to believe that we're going to watch Jesus be the baptizer in the Holy Spirit among us because he's mighty to share his might and power with us. Thirdly, Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our healer. And I tell you, we all need healing. We all need a divine doctor. We need spiritual healing. We need emotional healing. We need mental healing. We need physical healing. Like the guy who said to his friend, you know, lately I've been seeing pink and purple polka dots all the time. I just keep seeing pink and purple polka dots. And his friend said, well, have you seen a doctor? And he said, no, just pink and purple polka dots. Well, we all need to see a doctor. We all need healing. And so in the very next chapter in the book of Acts, Peter preaching again. They just seen a man lame from birth raised up in the name of Jesus and healed. We believe Jesus is our healer. Peter in verse 16 of Acts 3 says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, I don't understand why everybody isn't always healed. In some parts of Christian advance in our world, like Latin America, Africa, Asia, they see many, many more physical healings in the church than we seem to in America. There's various reasons probably for that. And yet I thank God that we regularly hear stories right here in Central Assembly of Jesus healing. He heals sick bodies. He heals relationships. He heals broken hearts. He is the healer. And I don't understand why everybody isn't fully healed in this life. But this life is too short a time frame anyway. We know that someday heaven's described as a place where there will be no more sickness and no more tears. I want to tell you, Jesus is going to heal us all absolutely, completely. He's our healer. The fourth side of the four-sided square of the foundation focus points of what we believe is that Jesus, not only our Savior, our baptizer, our healer, but our coming King. He's our coming King. Unlike Santa Claus, you can't say about Jesus, he's dead now. No, he's going to come back. And he's going to personally put the period at the end of human history. It's not going to be a nuclear weapon. It's not going to be an ecological holocaust. He, Jesus, will put the period at the end of human history. So in that same sermon there in Acts chapter 3, Peter said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." This is what God wants to do immediately in your life, to begin to bring refreshing out of his greatness. And then that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. You see, the time's going to come when God is going to send Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, back to our world. He's going to send Christ back. He's going to send him back. Now, one little boy, 4 years old, first Christmas he ever remembered. Oh, he just had such a great time at Christmas that after Christmas was over, he said to his older sister, he said, "Now, that was so much fun. Yeah, I hope Mary and Joseph have another baby." Well, Mary and Joseph don't need another baby because their first baby is coming back. Hallelujah. Boy, will that be a Christmas celebration when he comes. And he who refreshes us now, he's going to come back and do what no man can do. He is the coming king. That Jesus born 2,000 years ago is coming back with all his kingly names about him. And he is coming. So that's response number two. The choice not just to believe, but the choice to receive of his mightiness to save, his mightiness to baptize in the Holy Spirit, his mightiness to heal. In his mightiness to do what no human being seems able to do, and that is solve the perplexities of our world and put an end to war and evil, Jesus will do. In the verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." See, when it comes to saving ourselves, we're weak. That's why we need a God mighty to save, because we could never do enough good works to please a holy God. We could never give enough money to earn his acceptance. But only through faith in he who saves us, we can't save ourselves. When it comes to salvation, we're weak. When it comes to being baptized with the power of God, we're weak. All we got is positive thinking and whatever courage we can get up on our own. But I want to tell you, God can give you the power of his Holy Spirit so that his grace is strong where we're weak. And when it comes to healing, we're broken beyond repair in many places in our lives, physically and emotionally, mentally and spiritually. But he, where we're weak to fix ourselves, he is the great healer. And where we're weak to solve the problems of our world, he is coming back to do it. That's why he is strong when we're weak. That's why he is not only God, but he is the mighty God. And so the invitation is where we are weak. Let's receive him in his strength. I close with Gregory of Nazianzus, who back in the 4th century wrote these words. "Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. Jesus was weary, yet he is our rest. Jesus paid tribute, yet he is the king. Jesus was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. Jesus wept, yet he wipes away our tears. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the whole world. Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. And Jesus died, yet by his death, he destroyed the very power of death." Folks, he ain't dead now. He's God, and he's the mighty God to step into our lives. Will you stand with me, please?